marathon through the book of John, I thought we might do something a little different. A sprint through the Ten Commandments. Now, those of you of regular Mountain View attendees know that a sprint is still Angela's going. A sprint is still going to take a little bit of time. We'll probably be here for a few weeks. But it still might take us 2 or 3 months. But I haven't completely worked out the timing yet. But this will be a relatively short study on the Ten Commandments. Now, the title for this series is The Ten Commandments, More Than Just Rules. And here's what most people never realize about the Ten Commandments. Most people have read them, even those who have read them their entire lives. Often they've read them as a list of prohibitions, a list of things that we can't do, things that we're not allowed to do. Things like don't worship other gods, don't make idols, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. But that's not just what they are. Each commandment is not primarily a restriction. It is a protection. Okay? Each commandment is not a restriction. It's a protection. Every one of the ten stands guard over something, whether it's a relationship, a person, an institution, or a truth that God has considered worthy of protecting. And this is worthy of protecting at the founding of a nation. That's what we must keep in mind. Stay with me, because when you see what each commandment is actually protecting, the entire list transforms from a set of ancient rules into something that looks remarkably like a blueprint for human flourishing. The world into which the Ten Commandments arrived matters enormously. The year is approximately 1446 BC. The Israelites have just left Egypt after 400 years of slavery. 400 years, think about that. 400 years ago, Canada was just beginning to be settled by Europeans. 400 years ago, as a matter of fact, in 1608, the English declared the Baronet of Nova Scotia, or sorry, that was in 1625. Quebec City was founded in 1608. And then the English countered that claim in 1625 with the Baronet of Nova Scotia. In other words, Canada was just beginning to be settled. So from that period of our history up until today, imagine if this nation was nothing but a nation of slaves. That's what the Israelites were facing when they were finally given their freedom by God. Entire generations were born into bondage, lived in bondage, and died in bondage without ever knowing anything else. Egypt was one of the most sophisticated civilizations on earth. It had a complex pantheon of gods. Historians have identified over 2,000 Egyptian deities. It had a rigid social hierarchy, with the pharaoh at the top, considered by many a living god. It had a legal system, an agricultural system, an architectural tradition that still staggers the imagination today. And it had slavery. Institutionalized, multi-generational, and brutal as a foundational economic reality. The Israelites had been shaped by that world for 400 years. Their understanding of power, gods, society, and how even human relationships worked had all been formed within the Egyptian system. And now they're standing in a desert, free for the first time in four centuries. And God is about to tell them how to build something different. Something entirely different from even the other surrounding civilizations. And here's the detail most people walk right past. The Ten Commandments are not given to a settled, stable nation. They are given to a group of former slaves who have never governed themselves, never built their own legal system, and never had to decide how to organize a society. The commandments are not a correction to a civilization that went wrong. That's our viewpoint looking back. They are a foundation for a civilization that is yet to be built. That is the lens I wish us to use as we examine these Ten Commandments over the next few weeks. There are more than They are more than a set of rules to live by. They are a code of wisdom and a system upon one will build a godly nation. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your electronic devices to the book of Exodus. And we're going to jump into the middle in chapter 20. If you ever want to remember where in the Bible to find the Ten Commandments, here's a little memory aid I have. The Ten Commandments are found in the second book. 2 × 10 = 20. Exodus 20 is where you'll find the Ten Commandments. Okay? Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Ten Commandments, 2 × 20. Exodus 20 is where you'll find the Ten Commandments. I have it bookmarked in my Bible as well. I've got a little tab there because it is so useful to go back to those foundational truths frequently. So Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, and God's word says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We also pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, for each one of us to be able to grasp the individual lesson that you have for us. Help us to find ways to apply your lesson in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the photo I used in the opening slide is of Jebel Musa. This is believed to be the traditional site of Mount Sinai, also as Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai is the one on the left there. So, to set the scene, we must understand the context. Near the start of the book of Exodus, Moses encounters Yahweh at the burning bush on Mount Horeb while tending his father-in-law's flock. Moses is instructed to return to Egypt, and Yahweh will free his people from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. The Lord also speaks to Moses' brother, Aaron, instructing him to meet Moses and to assist him. Moses and Aaron set out to confront Pharaoh in an attempt to persuade him to let the Israelites go free. The confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh represents a cosmic struggle between Yahweh and the false gods of the Egyptian religion. Some biblical scholars try to identify specific deities as targets of each plague, but it seems better to understand the plagues collectively as judgment against the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods. A broader rejection, a demonstration of powerlessness and judgment against the Egyptian gods appear to be the primary event. That said, certain plagues do seem to target specific deities more directly. Khnum, Egypt's creator of water and life, faced defeat when the water turned to blood. At the same time, while Hapi, the god of the Nile, suffered a crushing blow. The plague of frogs was a frontal attack on Heket, the goddess of childbirth, who was portrayed as a frog in Egyptian art. The livestock plague targeted the Apis cult, which revered the bull as a symbol of vitality, as well as the great gods and goddesses such as Ptah, Re, Isis, and Hathor, who were depicted with cow-like features. The final two plagues appear aimed at the primary Egyptian deity and his earthly representative, the pharaoh. By blotting out the sun and interrupting the pharaonic cycle of deity through the death plague, it brought an end to Pharaoh's reign. When Yahweh defeats Egyptian deities through plagues, he does so to witness to his people, to show them that their trust is misplaced in the Egyptian gods. So Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, and they escape across the Red Sea, with Yahweh holding back the waters for them so that they can cross onto dry land. Yahweh begins to teach his people through Moses, and God provides water and manna, as well as protection from raiders such as the Amalekites. Then Yahweh instructs Moses to gather his people at the base of Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, where the Lord will give them further instructions and establish a covenant with them. For the first time, the people of God will hear his voice. Turn back a page or two to your left to chapter 19 in your Bibles. Look at chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, and let's begin at verse 3. Verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now jump down to verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Now, Moses must have been in really good shape, because this is another mountain, a picture of Mount Sinai, there on the left this time. And this is the mountain that Yahweh has Moses climbing up and down. As amazing as that feat is, the more amazing thing is that Yahweh is speaking to his people directly for the first time. A crowd of between 1 and 2 million people were assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were able to hear the voice of God. Now in verse 5 of chapter 19, God said, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Yahweh mentions a covenant, so we must examine what that means. The word translated as covenant occurs 284 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament. The Bible recognizes multiple covenants that God made with his people at various points in history. But there are 5 main accepted covenants with God's people. We see the Noahic covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as found in Genesis 15, 18. The Mosaic covenant, which is what we're studying a portion of this morning. There was the Davidic covenant between God and King David and his descendants, as described in 2 Samuel 23, 5, and Psalm 89. And finally, there's the new covenant between the followers of Jesus Christ and the Father, as prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and it's also explained in Hebrews 8. A covenant is a treaty or a form of a legal agreement between two parties. A treaty would be made between a great king and a vassal king. Covenants often followed a familiar pattern. They would begin with an introduction, followed by a historical review. Next would come the giving of the law, with the great king imposing a law on the vassal king, and that would be followed by blessings and curses outlining the consequences of keeping or breaking the covenant. Finally, there would be a listing of the witnesses that were present. This covenant between Yahweh and his people is unlike any other covenants or collections of laws found in the ancient Near East. I've heard skeptics often compare the Ten Commandments and the law that Yahweh gives to the Code of Hammurabi. And there's a huge difference there. And oftentimes, these skeptics will say, well, the Code of Hammurabi, this just sort of, or the Ten Commandments follows the Code of Hammurabi because it predated. But there's a huge difference between the two, and I'm going to get to that in a second. The difference is that the other codes lack the general ethical statements, such as, you shall not covet. These general ethical statements are unique to biblical law. That's what separates biblical law from the other ones. What you will notice about this list of commandments or laws is that they can be divided into two general categories. The first four affects man's relationship with God, and the remaining six govern man's relationship with each other. So the first four are vertical in nature. The remaining six are horizontal in nature. Before we examine the first law given to the people of God, I want to address one misconception regarding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many people think that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. That's not accurate. In both testaments, grace always precedes the law. Grace is given by God before the law is given. Scripture does not say, you must be obedient and reach a certain standard, then I will grant you salvation. No, the Bible says he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's in Titus. People fail to notice the mercy extended by God to his fallen creation. We ignore mercy because in order for there to be mercy, there must first be judgment. Judgment comes from a holy God, a just God, a God who applies the same standard to all, but is not required to extend mercy to all. If we believe in universal mercy, that God saves everyone, then that means that Hitler got away with it, right? There would be no justice for Hitler. There would be no justice because all would be forgiven in the end. This is not what Scripture teaches. In order for there to be mercy, there must be some form of justice and judgment. Romans 5:8 teaches this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us by sending Christ to die for our sin debt. This is why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We see here some New Testament examples of grace. But are there examples in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked. This is not just taught in the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. the Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. That's Isaiah 12:2. And again in Isaiah, this time chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Notice what Scripture is not saying. It's not saying that before I love you, you must obey me for 12 months. Or before I save you, you must have my word burned into your heart. No. Scripture shows us that grace precedes obedience to the law. God always gives grace before he asks for obedience. We see in this morning's passage that God extended grace to the Israelites before they gave them his law. What did the Jewish people do to earn the mercy of God when he gave them their freedom from the Egyptians? Nothing. Yahweh initiated the whole thing by first sparing Moses from Pharaoh's decree to kill the Hebrew infants. God then arranged for Moses to be brought up in the very household of the man who wanted him dead, so that Moses could observe and learn leadership and management skills. Moses saw firsthand what it took to lead a nation. Then God reaches out for a personal encounter with Moses and directs him to return to Egypt to fulfill the mission for which God had raised him. Let's see this as we turn to this morning's passage. I know you've been sitting there with your Bibles open patiently, waiting for me to get there. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. Now keep in mind what I'd mentioned earlier. God has descended on Mount Horeb. 19:9 says, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. And God's presence is often marked by fire, smoke, or dense clouds. And here we see dense clouds marking the presence of God. God got the Israelites' attention with a noise from the mountain, sounding like loud trumpet blasts. Then God begins to speak in a way and with a voice loud and clear enough for all to hear and understand. Then, as with the other covenants, Yahweh begins with an introduction and a historical review. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, it hasn't been that long since they were released from their Egyptian bondage, but God makes it clear to them that he was responsible for their freedom. It was Yahweh who guided the steps of their leader, Moses. It was Yahweh who gave Aaron the words to speak. It was Yahweh who gave them the instructions that would protect them and their households from the final plague when it swept over Egypt and finally softened Pharaoh's heart. It hasn't been that long since these events happened, but we know that human memory is short and fickle. It's only going to be a short time after this personal encounter with God that the Israelites will forget all of this and make for themselves a golden calf to worship. All while their leader is still on the mountaintop with the Lord God, receiving the rest of God's instructions. We will see the same pattern repeated throughout Israel's history. As time after time, people walk away from Yahweh. They take him and all the blessings they receive for granted. The same applies to our country today. We've been in a great time of peace and prosperity. Yet the vast number of people, it seems, and the majority of our leaders have turned their backs on the one true God and now chase after foreign and false gods. But here at Mount Horeb, God reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. From the Hebrew, it translates like this, I am Yahweh Ata Elohim, or I am Yahweh, your Holy One, or your God. Yahweh makes it personal for them. He didn't simply declare that he was the God. No, he declares that he was their God. Their God, who proved his worthiness by delivering them out of slavery. Just as Jesus deserves to be our Lord because he delivers us from the slavery of our sin. Jesus rescues us from the separation our separation from God by reconciling us to the Father. When we accept Jesus, our sins are left behind. They're left as far behind as the chains of slavery were left behind in Egypt for the Hebrews. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Yahweh makes the introduction, and he gives them the historical review, and then beginning in verse 3, Yahweh begins giving the law. You shall have no other gods before me. Now remember what I said earlier. The giving of the law with the great king imposing a law on the vassal king. In this case, Yahweh, the great king, imposes the law on his subjects. But unlike mortal kings, Yahweh is not giving the law to simply impose rules or limitations on his people. He is not restricting their freedom merely to maintain control of his empire. Yahweh is not giving the law simply to impose rules or limitations. Yahweh is teaching and seeking to build a new and powerful kingdom, one that will span this life and the next, a kingdom which exists outside the constraints of time because the rulers of this kingdom, this new kingdom, are eternal. The first commandment is not protecting God's kingdom. The first commandment is not protecting God's ego. God does not need protection. What the first commandment protects is the source of the people's freedom. The first commandment is protecting God's people. We need protecting from ourselves. Why do you think the hymns mention our hearts that are prone to wander? One only needs to look at the life of Solomon to see the need for this protection. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. You're going to find that on page 276 of the Pew Bible. 1 Kings chapter 11. This entire pericope, this entire illustration, is just one more proof for me that God's word is true, because God presents man, even great rulers like Solomon, in all of their fallenness and all of their humanity and their frailty. Listen to what King Solomon did. So 1 Kings chapter 11, starting at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Stop there for a minute. That's one of the most amazing things about Solomon. God appeared to Solomon twice in person, and he still allowed his heart to be turned away. So don't think it can't happen to us. It can. Look at verse 10. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you. Here comes the consequences, right? I mentioned if there's blessings and consequences associated with covenants. Since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Of course, the one tribe mentioned is the tribe of Judah, the tribe to which Jesus belonged. That was how Yahweh was able to keep the covenant with Solomon's father, King David. Now, if we simply shift our focus from ourselves to God, we're going to gain a more accurate perspective. Too many sermons in too many churches are man-centered instead of Christ-centered. That is why they devolve into checklists of do this and get that kind of things. When we put God first and be sure to consider his perspective whenever we can, we will rid ourselves of this poor me attitude towards the Ten Commandments and see them not even as a guardrails, but see them as God sees them, as a source of protection for his people and the institutions that he has established. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. What an amazing gift it is. We no longer have to travel to the foot of mountains to hear from you. We simply have to open up your book and begin to read and allow the Holy Spirit to speak your truth and your wisdom into our hearts and our lives. What an amazing plan that you have. We thank you for all of that. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Imagine that you were in a round tower with slits in the walls used for shooting through with guns or bows. Now imagine that you were whirled around the inner circumference. Would you appreciate the beauties of the surrounding landscape? No. But there are openings in the wall. Yes, but your eyes are set for objects near and do not have the time to adjust to distance as you are whirled past the slits. It would be as if the wall were solid. So it is with earthly living. The near and earthly wall obstructs the view. An occasional slit is left open, perhaps a Sunday sermon or a personal Bible reading. Heaven might be seen through these, but the eye which is set for the earthly cannot adjust to higher things during such momentary glimpses. So long as the soul looked upon the world, that when it is turned for a moment heavenward, it feels only a quiver of inarticulate light. Unless you pause and look steadfastly, you will not see or retain any distinct impression of the things which are eternal. So as we go through this series, do not simply concentrate on the do-nots or the thou shall not. Rather, try to see the larger picture, the eternal picture which God is trying to paint in your lives. He loves you and wants to protect you, even protect you from yourself. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.